Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. There is a well-traveled story about a woman who was sick with a cold and couldn't go to church, and so she was asking her husband, a rather nonverbal husband, all kinds of questions about the service afterward when he got home. And she was growing tired of his one-word answers, so she turned her attention to the sermon. And she said, "What did the rector preach on?" And her husband said, "Sin." And she said, "What did he say?" And he said, "He's against it." That pretty much sums up the sermon this morning. We're talking about sin, and for the record, I'm against it. It's hard to be in Lent. It's hard to observe Lent without talking about sin. But sin is tricky. It's not easy to talk about sin these days. Some would say that it's an old word that we're better off without. Others would say that it's a word that has lost its meaning. Chances are nowadays that if we talk about someone being a sinner, it may be sort of tongue-in-cheek, kind of a nod and a wink, "Oh, you're such a sinner," something like that. There's irony here because most of us will acknowledge the category or the concept of evil, but the connection of evil to sin seems to have been kind of irrevocably severed in the minds of most of us. Traditionally, in theology, at least since the Reformation, the idea of sin has been framed in very legal kinds of terms. Sin is a violation of God's universal moral law. It's a failure to meet his standard of perfection. And I happen to think this is perfectly good theology, but it is not easy for most of us to relate to these kinds of legal terms. In a secular age, we have learned to see ourselves as free agents in the universe, and we struggle to imagine that we are somehow beholden to God or his abstract universal moral laws. Sometimes I think, in fact, that when we hear sin expressed in legal terms, we have this temptation to sort of play the lawyer and try to decide what is sin and what isn't sin, instead of sort of getting to the heart of it. That is why the story of the Garden of Eden retains such importance to our experience as Christians. It helps us to understand sin not only or not so much in legal, but in a relational context. The actions and the decisions of Adam and Eve help us to see the sinfulness of sin, I think, more intuitively. Reading about sin in the form of a story helps us to sort of feel it, not just know it. The story that we read this morning, that was read this morning, of the Garden of Eden opens with perfection. God has created this human pair and given them all that they could possibly need. Let's just take inventory of his marvelous gifts. And they have this ideal place to live, this ideal location. If you've ever bought real estate, you know that, you know, it's location, 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 right? This is a phenomenal location. Four rivers run through the garden. All of the minerals that can be found in the garden are listed, gold and onyx. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. In fact, later on, when we start reading about the temple and the tabernacle later on in the Pentateuch, we see that it's the temple and the tabernacle, the decor is described in terms of the Garden of Eden. We see the same minerals, for example, being used. And so this idea that they were trying to recreate Eden, recreate this place where God meets humankind. So they have this ideal location. They have an ideal vocation. They are at one with their role. God puts them in the garden to tend it and to care for it. I always told my children when they were teenagers, "You see, here we have work before sin." You know, work isn't just because, you know, we sinned as humans. There's work beforehand. God made us to co-create, to inhabit his creation, and to exercise our creativity within it. And so we have Adam and Eve tending the garden. We have Adam naming the animals. Ideal location, ideal vocation. They have this ideal community. The text goes on and on. Goes out of its way to describe how perfectly matched Adam and Eve were for each other. Eve is described as Adam's helper. But it's important that we not misunderstand this. Sometimes in the history of the church, this verse and this term in this verse has been used to teach that women were created to be subservient to men, to be their helpers. And that argument cannot be made from this passage, because the same Hebrew word that's used for helper in this passage is very often in Genesis used of God himself. And no one will argue that God is subservient to man. So in what sense was Eve Adam's helper? Well, the context tells us. It is not good that man should be alone. Eve helped Adam with his loneliness. They helped each other to not be lonely. So they had ideal community. And finally, they had this ideal sense of self. They were at one with themselves. I may be guilty of reading too much into the statement that they were naked and they were not ashamed, but there is this naive self-acceptance here, a self-forgetfulness. They didn't even notice that they were naked. They were unashamed of themselves. There's a saying, you might have it on your fridge, on a magnet or something. It says, dance like no one can see you. Well, how much better to know that people can see you and just not care, right? I mean, they were so unself-conscious. All of us are self-conscious in some way. Perhaps you've gone to a social function where you don't know people all that well, and you get home afterwards and you've had all these conversations, and all of a sudden you start replaying the conversations in your mind, and you think, boy, that person reacted to me kind of funny when I said this. I hope they realized I was joking. And we're all self-conscious. We all struggle with this self-consciousness. And here are Adam and Eve, and they have none of that. Of all the human emotions, shame may be the most limiting. So here is existence without a hint of shame. How beautiful. So they had it all. They had every legitimate human need being met here. God had given them so many good and perfect gifts. But there was one thing missing. They lacked an appreciation for the giver of those good and perfect gifts. On Friday, I had what turned out to be an unfortunate event that turned into a really fortunate event. I was working alone in the church over lunch because I was behind on my sermon. And I went out of my office and out of habit closed the door, and my wallet and my phone and my keys and my books and my laptop were all in the office, and I was out of the office. So I couldn't go for lunch. I had no money. What do you do? I went downstairs to our very excellent church library, and I thought, I'll find something to read while I wait for Denise to get back from lunch. I found a book by C.S. Lewis about George MacDonald, and it turned out to be the best possible thing that could have happened to my sermon. George MacDonald was a Scottish Congregationalist minister, a fantasy writer. Some would say that he invented the entire fantasy genre. He was an inspiration to C.S. Lewis. So MacDonald says this about God's gifts: for the real good of every gift is essential first that the giver be in the gift, as God always is, for he is love. And next, that the receiver know and receive the giver in the gift. Every gift of God is but a harbinger of his greatest and only sufficing gift, that of himself. No gift unrecognized as coming from God is at its own best. I love that. That's profound. A simple illustration of this. It was recently Linda's birthday, and I gave her a bracelet. Well, actually, as she will tell you, I gave her a gift card to select her own bracelet. 33 years of marriage gives one a certain level of wisdom. The bracelet is really nice. It is. It's very nice. And when I saw Linda wearing it, I thought back to our dating days. And though the bracelet is not that expensive, back then there was no way I could afford to buy her a nice bracelet like that. And I couldn't, in fact, I couldn't afford to buy her anything. So I made things for her. One of the more memorable was a mixtape of all of our favorite songs. Yes, a mixtape. I am that old. I spent hours selecting the songs, the ones that we had experienced together and enjoyed, the ones that I knew that she liked, and I carefully recorded them song after song on this cassette tape. Now, monetarily, the tape was worth maybe $3, not as much as the bracelet. But I think Linda would tell you that it was a more memorable gift because I put so much of myself into it. It is not the gift itself. It is the giver in the gift that makes it beautiful, that makes it important. And the sin of Adam and Eve came about because they experienced the gifts themselves but failed to appreciate how God had put himself into those gifts. They failed to appreciate that he had placed his own image upon them and within them. They failed to understand the depth of love undergirding the gifts. They failed to see the giver in the gifts. It is likely that the same thing has happened to you. Most of us have at some time in our lives given something of ourselves to someone else, perhaps in marriage, perhaps as parents or as children, maybe as a friend, maybe at work. We have invested ourselves. But perhaps that investment of ourselves has not been seen for what it is, has not been appreciated, maybe has been misunderstood, perhaps has even been rejected. And we have felt the pain of that. Well, this is what happens in the story of Adam and Eve. Because they failed to see the giver, God, in the gifts, they were easily convinced to doubt him and ultimately to reject his way, to believe that he had not given them enough. At the very heart of sin is the tendency to think that God is holding out on us in some way. The serpent plants within their minds the idea that God does not have their best interests at heart, the idea that love is really not, that his love is really not love at all, but rather an attempt to control them, to keep them down. But if God had wanted to control them, he could have made a garden without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a world without freedom. That was not God's agenda. So we know how much it hurts when our good intentions are misunderstood, when our gifts of ourself are rejected, and so we can relate to God in this circumstance, to give so much, to put so much of yourself into your gift, and to see it discarded so casually. I think seeing this story helps us to understand, even in a modern era, the sinfulness of sin. It helps us to see the hurt that sin may cause. Of course, our Lenten reflection is not complete until we see this same response in ourselves, until we see ourselves in Adam and Eve, the times that we have acted their part in our own interaction with God. And this is a big part of what Lent is about. It's an invitation to examine ourselves. First, to see within us and around us the good gifts of God, the place that he's given us, the location he's given us to live, the vocation, the sense of meaning and purpose he's supplied us, the communities in which he has placed us, a family perhaps, a church, a group of friends, the chance to live our lives without the burden of shame through our connection to God in Christ. Lent is also a chance for us to confess those times when we have taken both the gifts and the giver for granted, or even outright rejected him. Those times we have allowed pride and ambition to rule our decisions instead of love. And all of this soul searching always brings us back to Jesus. The assigned gospel for today shows us another way to approach temptation and sin. Here is Jesus being tempted. The temptations themselves are virtually the same as those faced by Adam and Eve at their root. Scholars have noted this for centuries. But Jesus' temptations occur in much more challenging circumstances. Jesus is not in a beautiful garden. He's in the wilderness. He's in an inhospitable location. Jesus does not have an easy vocation. He has an impossible vocation, it seems, to reconcile the world to God. He is not merely tending a perfect garden, he is reclaiming it from a wasteland. Jesus has no human companion, no one to help him with his loneliness. Like Adam before Eve, he is surrounded only by animals. Yet somehow, Jesus knows that God the Father is enough. Again and again, through all the temptations, he trusts that his Father is not holding out on him, but offering himself the gift of his loving presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is the key to resisting temptation. This is why Jesus succeeds where Adam and Eve fail. This is the good news. It shows us that God, who offered Adam and Eve so much of himself, was not even close to being done giving. His response to the rejection of Adam and Eve was to give even more in the form of the incarnation. It is in taking the form of the man Jesus and facing human temptation on our behalf that God opens the way for us to see and receive his self-offering in a new and a much deeper way. Here is the beauty of God in Christ. No one can reasonably look at the life, the suffering, and the death of Jesus and say, I think God is holding out on me. I think he could have given more. He could have done more. So when we come face to face with this, it can bring a new joy into our battle against sin. As we take the Eucharist this morning, we are able to see and feel and taste the giver behind all good gifts. The Eucharist helps dispel any suspicion that God may be holding out on us. It reminds us that God has given everything and that everything is more than enough. Thanks be to God. Amen.